Okay, Doctrine of God, Part 14. So we come to the truth of God and the truthfulness of God. And there are a number of aspects in God's character that are closely related. Sometimes we will use a term like truth, and perhaps in your mind you may be thinking of faithfulness, and that's entirely appropriate. These attributes of God are obviously interrelated with each other. So today we're looking at the truth of God and the truthfulness of God. We'll actually follow next time, Lord willing. But when we look at the characterization of God as true, there are three aspects that are highlighted in your notes. The first is that God is who he represents himself to be, that he is the true God. The God of who has called us to worship him, that he has represented himself in his holy and inerrant word as the true God. And then secondly, his truthfulness, that he always speaks truth, that he always operates in the sphere of truthfulness. There's nothing that God does that is not truthful. And perhaps you're thinking of Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he would lie. Everything that God says is true. His word is true. And then thirdly, and these are all related, is his faithfulness. Because God is true and because God is truthful, that which he says, he upholds and he honors. He upholds his warnings and he upholds his promises without compromise. So everything that God says he's going to do, he does it. And perhaps you're thinking of the attribute of the immutability of God. Of course, his character never changes. Perhaps you're thinking of the omnipotence of God, his infinite power, of course, his omniscience, his perfect knowledge of all things. And so all of these attributes are closely related to each other. God is true. He's real. He's genuine. He's authentic. He is the one true God. And then secondly, that he is truthful, that he always speaks truth. And then third, that he is faithful. So the first aspect, the differentiation of God from that which is not true, the word, Hebrew word, emet, Greek word, alethenos, talk about the truthfulness of God, his authenticity, that he is precisely as he reveals himself to be in the scriptures. And of course, how would we know about the character of God if we didn't have his revelation in the Word of God? We have general revelation in nature, but that certainly is not specific in the sense of showing us all of the attributes of God and his divine decrees and what he has for us to understand about himself. So we have special revelation. We have the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we have an authoritative, sufficient, clear revelation of God. But he is the true God, the living God, the one and only God. And as we proceed through the notes, we'll look at the way in which he differentiates himself from idols. And you may be in your mind saying, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't have any figurines of something in my house, and I don't have any statues that I'm bowing down to, and I'm glad that that's the case. I would expect nothing else than that. But I'm also reminded that John Calvin, the great reformer, was often quoted as saying that our hearts are idol factories. Now, what's an idol? An idol, the most blatant, egregious form, of course, is some physical representation of a god. And, of course, we'll talk about these things. We don't have to belabor this, but we'll look at Jeremiah 10 in a moment and the characterization of what an idol is all about. But any false understanding or inadequate understanding of God is an idol, because it's not the accurate representation of God himself. When I say inadequate, none of us can truly comprehend God in his fullness, because he is infinite and we are not. But he's given us his word, and he's given us, if we're born again, the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand his word and for his word to be written upon our hearts so that we will honor him accurately. And so the great application, anytime we're looking at the doctrine of theology proper or the doctrine of God, is this is really fuel for accurate, faithful praise. because God will be worshiped in this way. So what are the names, the characterizations of God? We'll look at some of those. The bottom of page 1 in your notes, a passage from Jeremiah 10:10. And there the scripture says, "But the Lord is the true God, the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath." He is the true God, the one and only God, the living God. And so that's the first characterization, is he is living, he is true, he is everything that he claims that he is. And so this word, as I mentioned earlier to you on top of page 2 now in the notes, is that God is exactly as he represents himself to be. He's faithful. And when we see the word living, the contrast that's implied is against that which is lifeless, against that which is not real, against that which is not authentic, the pretender gods out there, these lifeless idols. Another passage, John 17:3. This is where the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father in what we often call the high priestly prayer toward the end of his earthly ministry. And in that prayer, the Lord Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," he's speaking to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so Jesus is not saying that there's more than one God. He's simply identifying himself as the mediator, the one who reveals in the incarnation God the Father, that he is, "If you have seen me," the Lord Jesus said from time to time, "you have seen the Father." And of course, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And so what Jesus was saying is that eternal life is that they may know you, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, me, as he is praying, whom you have sent to be the mediator. And so he's putting himself, the Lord Jesus is identifying himself right next to God the Father, and attributing deity to both, of course. But the emphasis here is the word "only" and the word "true," the exclusivity, the singularity of God, that there is none other, that he is the true God, the authentic God, the real God. That seems intuitively obvious to all of us. We're sitting in a Bible church, and of course these things seem obvious to us. But the testimony of Scripture is that there is one true God, and he is to be understood in that way. The third passage, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, this is a passage that talks about what happens when people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. One of the evidences of regeneration, an inescapable evidence of regeneration. Here Paul says, and he's describing the church at Thessalonica, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. This is the reception that the Thessalonians had to the preaching of the Word of God as they came under the hearing of the Word of God, the testimony of the Scriptures. And what did they do? They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This is repentance, to turn to and to turn from are related to each other. So when we speak of repentance, we're talking about turning to and turning from. What did they turn from? They turned from an affinity and allegiance to any other form of worship that they had. They abandoned that entirely. And what did they do? They repented by turning unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, specifically in worship. They abdicated any affinity for false worship, and they turned to the true God, the living God, to serve a living and true God. And to what? To wait for his Son, the Lord Jesus, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the living God, the true God, speaking of his only, being the only God, a real God, a living God, an authentic God. And then lastly, just we could look at many passages of Scripture, of course, but these are just a sample, and they're taken from this book by Media Gratia, Knowing the Living God, that they gave us permission to use. But Revelation 6:10, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks about the fact that they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Speaking of those who had been martyred for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do they characterize God? They characterize him as holy, as infinitely pure, and as true, as authentic. But also juxtaposed to that, of course, is a God who judges evil, who avenges the saints who have been martyred on his behalf, and this God who upholds righteousness in every way. So these are descriptions of God that speak of his singularity, his uniqueness, his authenticity, the exclusivity of God himself. So other passages that we could look at that speak of this authenticity of God. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel, this is the passage in chapter 7 where David has planned to build a house for the ark. But the Lord rejects David's plan for the ark, to build a house for the ark, and he gives a solemn promise of a house for David. This the covenant with David. And David says, "For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So again, speaking of the uniqueness, the authenticity of God, I'm reminded in one of the Reform catechisms, just the emphasis on the allegiance that we owe to the one true God, not only to recognize this intellectually, but that he is our God. The Westminster Larger Catechism, speaking of the first commandment in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the first four being commandments respecting our relationship with God, and then 5 through 10, looking at our relationship with others, with our neighbors, so to speak. But the question that's asked is, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the Shorter Catechism says essentially that we are to know and to acknowledge God as the true God and our God. So it's not just we recognize his deity, but we claim him as our God, and we worship and glorify him accordingly. The Larger Catechism says the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. And then you don't have this reproduced for you, but just listen to what is being said, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. By how? They put this into shoe leather, so to speak. What does it mean to glorify God, to recognize him as our God? By thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. That's an expansion. What does it mean to claim the one true God as our God? So it's not simply an intellectual affirmation that we truly are living before the face of God, and in fact we are yielding to him as our God. What does that operationally look like? And that's what's so helpful when you think about all of these things. Let me just read this once again. What does it mean? It means to worship and glorify him by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming. And by the way, there's scripture passages associated with every single one of these. Highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing him, believing him, trusting him, hoping, delighting, rejoicing, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, the whole being, careful in all things to please him, sorrowful when anything he is offended, walking humbly with him. Who among us can say that we live our lives fully in that way? The law is given to lead us to Christ. And we see here the scriptures tell us that's what it means to claim God as our God, to live in utter submission to him, to yield all of our aspirations to him, our complete fidelity to him, to trust him because he's God, to honor him, to praise him, to think on him often, that our minds, our hearts might be occupied with God. I mean, there's so much trivial stuff that fills our minds. I'm reminded of Paul's admonition in Philippians 4, that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. That pretty much knocks out all the daily news as I reflect on it. And the things that distract us in our minds, what fills our minds? Do we fill our minds with God? Are we thinking upon that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise? That's what it means to think on the things above. Paul says, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So to meditate upon God, that's why we started this series by talking about meditating upon biblical truth, because there's so much garbage that just flows through our minds just in the course of everyday life. Utterly trivial stuff that has no eternal consequence whatsoever. Every single one of us, we encounter this. It's fluff. It has no eternal consequence. So the remedy for that is to meditate often on God, to fill your heart, your mind with God. And that's why we're doing these things. So 2 Samuel 7:22, for this reason you are great, O Lord God. David is a man that knew God. He was a great sinner, but he was a great repenter. He was a great worshiper. For you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. No one like you. You see this phrase repeated often. There is none like you. Now, just an application. How often do our prayers fall into sort of a routine way of expressing things, just common phrases over and over? We all do that. I think we succumb to that. We default to that, and there's nothing intrinsically bad about that. But Matthew Henry had a book that he wrote, A Method of Prayer, and it was nothing but Scripture. It's absolutely Scripture from start to finish, and it's designed to guide us in our prayers so that our prayers will be filled with Scripture, so that our minds will be reflecting God's mind. Remember, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might do that which is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. So our prayers, a good remedy sometimes for the overly familiar expressions that we go, look, here's a good one. I mean, David, O Lord God, there is none like you. Absolutely none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. 1 Kings 8:60. In this passage, Solomon is dedicating the temple, and the Lord manifests his glory. What a majestic day that was. And Solomon offers a prayer of praise and intercession. And in that prayer, he prays that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God and that there is none else. Do we pray that way? When we pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's essentially what Solomon was praying. When he says that all the peoples of the earth might know the Lord is God and there is none else, that he is alone worthy of praise. He alone is worthy of adoration. And it's his motive, as you can see in your notes on page 2, that all people might know that the Lord, he is God. That's what evangelism is all about. You've heard the expression missions exist because worship doesn't. You've heard that expression. And that the point is that the goal of evangelism, the goal of missions, is to take the gospel to unreached people, whether they're in St. Louis or elsewhere, and praying that the God will use his word to transform them, to give them new life so that they become worshipers. That's really what we are designed to be. That's why God saved us. He didn't save us to make our lives better. They may be, or frankly, it may be worse for some people. And if you look at certain countries, when people come to Christ, at least temporally speaking, their life is not a better life. But eternally, their life is infinitely better than it ever was before, and an enduring better than ever was before. But now they're worshipers, and that's what God has saved people to do, is to be worshipers in heaven. That heaven is populated with men and women and boys and girls. I'm not sure exactly how that all works out. Are the boys and girls adults when they're in heaven? I'm not sure. But anyway, if assuming they're all designed to be worshipers, and they will be, all be designed to be worshipers. So that was Solomon's prayer. And then another passage, Isaiah 46, verse 9, the scripture says, I am God. There is no other. I'm alone worthy of your praise. I am God, and no one like me. That's what the scripture says in Isaiah 46. So these are descriptions of God. Page 3, the true God. And here in this section, what we do is we contrast this living God with the inauthentic dead pretenders, the lifeless gods, the false gods. And sometimes they're physical, and sometimes they're mental. When I say mental, these are imaginations of our mind. These are the constructs that our minds develop. And you find them all sorts of ways. How many times have we talked to someone about Christ and someone says, well, my God wouldn't do that? And they're speaking more truth than they know. Their God wouldn't do whatever that is, judge people for not repenting, only draw certain people to heaven, whatever the case may be. Design the world, create the world in 6 days by the breath of his mouth, and all very good, a display of his power. My God wouldn't do that. Well, yeah, their God probably wouldn't. The God of evolution, whoever that is, it's not a living God, dead God. That God wouldn't do that. But the God of the Bible, the true God, he does these things, and he alone is worthy of our worship. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 115? And in Psalm 115, the psalmist is magnifying the greatness of God by showing the worthlessness of idols. And again, we tend to think of idols, and we're thinking of something going over in Myanmar with great big representations of Buddha or whatever the case. Satan is much more subtle than that. I mean, he likes to fill the minds of unbelievers with mental God, with mental idols. They may not be physical, but unless we understand the true God, we're speaking about some dead pretender, a mental idol. But Psalm 115, the greatness of God and the worthlessness of idols. And what does the scripture says? It begins by saying, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. In verse 1, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Question. In verse 2, why should the nations say, and there's a contrast here, where is their God? But our God is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. And what does our God do? He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And then a series of cannots. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Seven cannots. This is the scary part, verse 8, those who make them will be like them. If you worship an idol, your heart will be filled with idolatry, and you'll be absolutely spiritually dark through and through. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So what's the counteractive to that then? O Israel, three times he's going to say, trust in the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And perhaps you're saying, well, I'm not in Israel, I'm not in Aaron. Well, this you'll fit in this category, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, this is everybody else that's born again. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Trust in the Lord. This God who is none like him, absolutely none like him. There's a book by one of the professors. I'd love to get it. I'm going to kind of on my wish list. Matthew Barrett over at Midwest Baptist Seminary. None greater. Isn't that a wonderful title for the doctrine of God? None greater. That's kind of on my wish list. But all of these things, the admonitions to trust in the Lord, and seven times, they cannot do this. They cannot do this. They're impotent. They're ineffectual. Idols. They're worthless things. Isaiah 46, the Lord's might in this particular passage is contrasted with the weakness and the inability, the utter impotence of Babylon's idols. In Isaiah 46, there is a question that comes out in verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? In other words, who's like me? Well, he's going to answer that down in verse 9. I am God and there is no other. This is God's answer to that. I am God and there is no one like me. Praise God. That's absolutely true. I am God and there is no one like me. But in between, there is a description of all the pretenders. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Think about how ridiculous this is. And the work of our own hands is something that you can take out of your purse or your bank account and you can go buy some raw materials and fashion it into something. We don't do that. We're much more sophisticated. We do it mentally. We worship things that other people make. But hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god. They bow down and they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They can't even move around on its own. Such it's in a place and it stands there. Does not move from its place. One may cry to it, but it cannot answer, cannot deliver. So all of the utter impotence of anything and anyone or any imagination in our hearts other than the one true God. Jeremiah 10, there's this this again is on page 3 of your notes. What happens here is you can work through this, and I encourage you to do that. It would require more time probably than we have right now to do this, but there are 11 observations that are being made here, 11 observations between the false gods, the false idols, the impotent imaginations of mankind, and the one true God. But in verse 3 and 8, idols are, and again, I would encourage you to work through this passage over the next week, but they are a delusion. They're an imagination. They're a deception, but a delusion, a vapor, a breath, something that is ephemeral, that has no lasting quality to it. And the contrast is to something that has no staying power. It's not real. Number two, verses 3 and 8, idols, nothing more than wood. So they would take timber and fashion it into some form of a god. But again, it's the talks about the crown of God's creation. What's the crown of God's creation? Mankind. So the irony is that man, the crown of God's creation, is reduced to worshiping something that is small and impotent and inconsequential, and has abdicated the one true God and instead is worshiping something fashioned out of wood. Number three, idols are nothing more than the work of man's hands, the handiwork, the creation that man has made. So if we can make it, it's not worth worshiping. Or if some other person can make it, it's not worth worshiping. But it's the work of man, a craftsman with a cutting tool. Number four, decorations of silver and gold. And the point that's being made, and again, you'd have to work through this over the next week in Jeremiah 10, verses 3 through 16. But they would take these gods and they would adorn them externally with something attractive and make them beautiful because there was nothing inside. So they'd make it nice and shiny. But it's a veneer, it's a facade, not only a physical facade, but a spiritual facade. But it was their way of making it look nice and shiny, and so it having some value, but it had no value whatsoever. Page 4 of your notes, then this shows how utterly ridiculous things are. They fasten these things with nails so that they will not totter. They have no balance, no staying power on their own. They would fall apart if they were left to their own devices, so you have to prop them up, but they totter. Number six, idols are like a scarecrow. I'm just shaking my head thinking about this. I mean, a scarecrow is a human being looks at a scarecrow and they say, that looks pretty stupid, you know, but maybe the crows are driven off so that they don't come and eat the crops, whatever the case may be. But it's designed to keep animals away from crops, basically. And so that becomes some kind of a scarecrow in a field is designed to be God. Just utterly ridiculous. Number seven, they cannot speak and they have to be carried. They have no ability to communicate. And they have to be moved around. They're mute and they're impotent in every possible way. And the contrast, of course, being made that's most helpful. Moses says, the Lord carried you as a man carries his son. Number eight in this series of contrasts, idols can neither harm nor do good. Harm or do good. They have no real ability to shape your life. And so they are not to be feared, nor are they to be adored, because they're impotent in every way. Number nine, they're deceitful, and in them is no breath at all. They are dead. They have no life whatsoever. They are a deception. Page five of your notes, speaking of all this, verse 15, they are worthless, and the word that's used here just means inconsequential, a vapor, a breath. It's a worthless delusion. And the 11th contrast out of verse 15 is they are a mockery and they will perish. They are worthless and mockery. And they ultimately, God will judge them. They will be destroyed because they are not God alone. So how are these idolaters described? All the people who look to these things that are not God. The language is actually very straightforward. Verse 8 in this passage in Jeremiah 10, altogether stupid and foolish. The scripture often talks about a fool. A fool is one who is not receptive to truth, who proceeds down a path of self-destruction, who is resistant to divine revelation. And that's really the essence here, someone who is utterly stupid and utterly foolish. And that's how they're being described. And then in verse 14, devoid of knowledge, stupid and devoid of knowledge. So then how is the living and true God described in these verses? Verse 6 and 7, we've seen this before. None like you. You're unique, incomparable, excellent in every way, majestic. And just literally, there is one true God, and none can be compared unto him, the true God, the living God, the everlasting King, the God of judgment. What do we do in the life of this? And I'm moving forward to the application, because I know this will be helpful for all of us. We're drawn on page six of the notes to how do we respond to this? And perhaps in our minds we're saying, I'm not an idolater. I'm not looking at scarecrows. I'm not making anything out of silver or gold. I'm not fashioning anything out of wood. I'm not carrying anything around. I praise the Lord that that's the case. No one here is doing stuff like that. Does that mean that none of this speaks to us? No, it really does speak to us. Exodus 20, verse 3, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the Puritans are so helpful when they unpacked the commandments and looking at each commandment implies a duty to fulfill and a sin to avoid, things to follow and things to avoid. And so the first commandment, and we could probably name, this would be an interesting question when you say, are you a good person? You can go through this, name the Ten Commandments. Somebody would say, yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments, and maybe it'd probably roll off a couple, but how many would actually get past five or six? But the first is, what? You shall, what? Have no other gods besides me. Okay, I knew you knew it. Okay, there is the first commandment, you shall have no other god before me. And the second one is related to that, is you shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And it's designed to address false worship. Well, what does this mean? And I'm going to transition in the time that remains to how does idolatry express itself? This is not just an intellectual exercise where we're saying I'm not like the Aborigines, I'm not like, you know, the people in Myanmar, I'm not like them. But what does this look like? And again, I'm reminded of John Calvin's words that our hearts are idol factories. Think about, this is in the center of page 6 in the notes, what is most dear to you? Don't answer this right now. These are questions for us to think about honestly before us and the Lord. What is most dear to us? What occupies our thought life? When we're not being challenged to think about a particular task, where do our minds gravitate? What's the trajectory of our thinking? What do we think about? Do we think about the excellencies and the glory of God, honoring God in our family, doing the will of God in our vocation, or whatever the way we spend our days? Or do we think about self, success, possessions, entertainment, hobbies, and the other things of this world? And again, the question that's being asked, are we not in some form or fashion guilty in some measure of idolatry, if we're honest with ourselves, or are we absolutely scot-free of any of these things? I'm not. It's a battle. If we're honest about ourselves, we don't have some super spiritual characterization of ourselves, we have to admit that we are idolaters, or we can engage in it from time to time. Here's where I find the Puritans helpful. I went back, and I've done this before. I took the first petition in the Lord's Prayer with Thomas Watson, and so the hallowing of God's name. So I went back and I thought, what did he have to say about the first commandment? And he had a lot to say about the first commandment. This is just an excerpt from it. So we're not going to, this will be your homework for this week. But I'll just highlight some of this. The first commandment he describes, and this is on page 7 of your notes, is the foundation of all true religion. And we tend to use religion in I'm not a religious person, I'm a Christian. Well, he was talking about Christianity, he's talking about spiritual exercise. The sum of the commandment is that we would sanctify God in our hearts. He's unpacking, what does it mean, you'll have no other gods before me? And what he was building on was the what does it mean? And the Puritans would say the meaning of the first commandment is that we would know and acknowledge God to be the true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. That's the answer that they would give. So what does that mean, that we acknowledge him to be the true God and our God, and worship and glorify him accordingly? Do we give him precedence above all created things? So there's two branches, two dimensions of this commandment. One, that we must have one God, and that we must have but one, or that we have God as our God, that we claim him, that we live under his authority operationally in our life, and that we have no other. And we say, well, I don't have multiple gods in my life. Okay, well, what does that mean? He says, I think we have, and this is the bottom of page 7, we have more idolaters among us than we're aware of. Well, that's a bold statement. Okay, let's just, number one, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a god. If we trust in our riches, we make riches our god. I don't know about you, but 2008, 2009, and everybody's 401ks got cut in half. I don't know if that bothered you or not. I was in the investment business, and it bothered me a lot, because that didn't mean I was worshiping money. But do we think about these things? Where's our confidence? Where's our confidence? We may take comfort, he goes on to say, but we may not put confidence in them. So there's a difference between being comforted and having confidence in these things. It's a foolish thing to trust in riches. They are deceitful, and it is foolish to trust that which will deceive us, Matthew 13. They have no solid consistency. They are like landscapes or golden dreams which leave the soul empty when it awakes or comes to itself. I'm on the pop of page 8 now. They are not what they promise. They promise to satisfy our desires, and they increase them. They promise to stay with us, and they take wings. Now, you watch TV, how do you think your shows on TV are financed? With advertisements. What's the purpose of an advertisement? To capitalize on your covetousness. If you weren't covetous, there wouldn't be any advertising, because the essence of advertising is that you need something that you don't have, or you need more of it, or you need something better or faster or slicker or tastier than what you presently have. The world is full of covetous people. That's why advertising exists. That's how TV is financed. That's how sports are financed. It wouldn't exist if there wasn't any ads out there, and it's all capitalizing on our desire to have more. So it is folly, he says, to trust in riches, but how many do and make money their god? What's interesting, Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The wise run to it and are strong. And then the following verse goes on to describe the rich man's wealth is his strong city. That's Proverbs. So that's just one aspect. Number two, page 8. If we trust in the arm of flesh, we make it a god. What does he mean by the arm of flesh? This was my God growing up, and it's self-reliance. I can find a way to get this thing done. The arm of flesh is, instead of praying about it, instead of asking the Lord to do something, I'm just charging right ahead and trying to figure it out on my own. That's the arm of flesh. It's trusting in my own devices. I don't know if anybody else here has ever succumbed to that, but that was my idol growing up. Absolutely my idol. Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. The Syrians trusted in their army, which was so numerous it filled the country, but this arm of flesh withered. When we make what we make our trust, God makes our shame. Isn't that true? How often has it happened that the things that we find so comforting and reassuring, the Lord in his mercy and grace towards us sometimes shows us its utter inability to satisfy? Why does he do that? To show us that only he can satisfy. That only God is God. Number three, and I also made this. This was another one of my idols. And if we trust in our wisdom, we make it a god. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Jeremiah 9:23. Glorying is the height of confidence. Many a man makes an idol of his wit. He deifies himself. But how often God takes the wise in their own craftiness. So this is self-reliance, another version of it. It's our own ability to kind of figure things out on our own. The next one, if we trust, you have to think about this one a little bit. This is basically moralism. This is what he's describing here. If we trust in our civility, we make it a god. Many trust in this, and none can charge them. Civility is nature refined and cultivated. A man may be washed, but not changed. He's talking about you can have external reformation, and the inner man can really be struggling spiritually or devoid of spiritual life. You can look good on the outside and be all spiffed up and pretty on the outside, but be empty on the inside. That's what he's talking about, civility. This is moralism. This is the emptiness of preaching, improve your life or straighten out your conduct. When in fact the answer to straighten out our conduct ultimately has to be our heart has to be changed. So civility is an external reformation, is the point that he's making. If we trust to our duties to save us, we make them our god. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. They are full fly-blown with sin. This last one, you have to think about it a little bit, but he's saying if we trust in our grace. Now, he's not demeaning grace. He's using grace in the things that God brings into our lives. We make a god of it. If we trust, grace is imperfect, and we must not trust that which is imperfect to trust to save us. The scripture says, I have walked in my integrity, I have trusted in the Lord. David walked in his integrity, but he did not trust in his integrity. His integrity was a manifestation of God's work in his life, but he did not. This is where we are worshiping the gift instead of the giver. This is where we are exalting what God is doing in our lives instead of exalting God. That seems very subtle, but that's sometimes what happens. To love anything more than God is to make it our god. If we love our estate more than God, we make it a god. Talking about physical well-being. If we love our pleasure more than God, we make a god of it. I think we understand that. If we love our belly more than God, we make a god of it. All the passing pleasures of this world, the delights of this world. And this last one, it's a penetrating thought. If we love a child more than God, we make a god of it. I've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. How many are guilty of this kind? They think of their children and delight more in them than in God. They grieve more for the loss of their firstborn than the loss of their first love. I've been guilty of that. Idolatry is very subtle. We could go on and on, but I'm just taking what Thomas Watson is saying. He took the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods besides me." And he's saying, don't dismiss the reality of heart idolatry. It is very subtle, and it is everywhere around us. It's easy to dismiss idolatry as that which is blatant, figures of gold, silver. We read the passage in Jeremiah 10 about wood and the work of man's hands, and we tend to say, okay, that's fine, we'll put that on the shelf. But understand how subtle, how penetrating these things can be in our lives. So the point is to recognize that God alone is God. We know that intellectually. But if He alone is God, and we are to worship and glorify Him alone as God and our God, that means that we cannot share, nor will He allow us to share, His glory with another. He will not allow us. He is a jealous God, and He will not countenance divided loyalty. He will not countenance partial worship, shared worship. We're all guilty of that. I suspect if we're honest, we all are guilty at some point and from time to time, not at all points, I know. But this is a point for self-reflection. So I'm trying to move this thing from being an intellectual exercise into heart examination. What does it mean to see God as the true God, the only God, and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly?